Okay, good to pray for some of those items together. Well, let's take our Bible and go to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, as we do every Wednesday for our Bible study and prayer meeting, we turn yet again to the Gospel of Mark. And I just love the section we have tonight. What a wonderful, you know, I was planning on preaching a lot bigger section, and then my study just got smaller, smaller. So three verses is where we are tonight. And we'll see how that goes this Sunday for Isaiah. It's got a long, kind of a long chapter, but nonetheless, Mark 9, verses 30 to 32, follow with me as I read this wonderful account of God's Word. And as we're reading it, if I could just kind of encourage us, I know it's familiar. I know we've probably read it before. In fact, we have. Last chapter, there was another account that was related. But read it with fresh eyes. This is what your Savior said that He would do for you. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know about it. For He was teaching His disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He has been killed, He will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask Him. Father, we come to Your Word. Help me as I teach and preach and herald and declare the Word of God. God, would You help all of us to have open ears to hear and understand and comprehend. And Lord, that our minds and our affections would be gripped by the glory of our Savior. And that we would then respond in obedience, as in response to the truth that we've heard tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I love our account tonight. It's a wonderful account. It's a great account of the glory of our Savior. Your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth to suffer for you. He came to die for you. He came to live a life that you couldn't live, and He came to die a death that you deserve to die for your sin. And He rose from the dead, showing His victory and His triumph over the power of sin and evil and the power of death. Our Savior tonight is exalted. We see that He is exalted, but He's exalted in His humiliation. He's exalted in His incarnation, that He came down from heaven. We see that Jesus was exalted in His obedience, obeying the Father in His life and in His sufferings as well. Our Savior is exalted in His resurrection. And then He was ascended into heaven, and now He prays for us at the right hand of the Father. What a great and a glorious Savior we have. We come, though, this evening to a very sobering portion of Scripture. And it's a little bit of an elaboration of the theme verse of Mark. Look with me at Mark 10, verse 45. Do you see it there, Mark 10, 45? If there's one key verse for the whole Gospel of Mark, here it is. Mark 10, 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Why did Mark write His gospel, and why did Jesus come? He came to suffer. He came to die. He came to serve and to sacrifice for His own people. In the suffering of our Savior, we see His glory. In the suffering of our Savior, we see His humility. In the sufferings of our Savior, we see the obedience of our Savior and His love. I mean, He loved us even enough to suffer for us. And even in the Gospels, he was certainly prayerful all throughout his sufferings. But maybe a question could be asked, and maybe we've all asked it or wondered it, maybe boys and girls, maybe you've asked your mom and dad these questions before. Why did Jesus have to die? Now, I know to a question like that, a lot of answers could be given. So in your outline, I've given you 12 answers there. And I don't want to elaborate on all of them. I can't. I just have to read them and be brief and move on. But why did he have to die? Why didn't God just say, I want to save these people, and zap, they're saved? Well, number one, Jesus had to die to fulfill his own prophecy that he would lay down his life for his own people. He had to die to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. We could go on and on with Old Testament prophecies of the suffering of Messiah. Third, he had to die so that he could suffer and be rejected by men. In order to relate to me and you as one who knows what sufferings is, he had to suffer in a similar way. He had to die to make atonement for the sins of people. He had to die, number five, to actually purchase and save those whom the Father had given him. Can you imagine that God the Father, in all eternity past, gave a particular number of people to the Son as a gift? The Son had to come to this world, live a perfect life, and die to redeem those whom the Father had given him long ago. An amazing God, a plan of redemption. Jesus had to die, number six, so that he could relate to people, relate to men, by dying the death that we deserve to die. He certainly had to die, number seven, to fulfill all the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies, which all pointed to him. And he had to die to satisfy the infinite and inflexible justice of God. And he had to die to demonstrate the love of God. Number 10, he had to die to demonstrate the true meaning of marriage. If Jesus wouldn't have died, no one would know what the true meaning of marriage is. And number 11, he had to die to destroy hostility between peoples, Jew and Gentile. And he had to die to exemplify how we are to love. This is our Savior. He came from heaven to suffer. He came down from heaven to die for me and you. Now, in Mark chapter 9, you remember a number of weeks ago, we looked at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And we saw his glory that was revealed and how he kind of pulled back the veil and he showed his deity and his glory before some of the disciples. And then he would teach these lessons on the cross and lessons on discipleship and following him. Then, when we're going to come to Mark chapter 10, that is going to be the final journey that Jesus will take to Jerusalem. So, we are right near the end of his public ministry. He is about to leave Galilee and travel down to Jerusalem for the final Passion Passover week, where he will be crucified on a Friday afternoon. And all of these chapters tend to bring us to two themes. Remember these two themes? The mission of Christ to die and the mandate of Christ for discipleship. Or maybe we could say it like this. He will take the cross for you and he calls you to take up your cross for him. And that theme of Jesus suffering and dying for you and then your duty to follow him as your master and your Lord. Those are the two threads that keep sort of weaving together in these chapters. Now, if you keep your finger here, go to Luke 9, because I want to set the stage maybe in a helpful way. In Luke 9, we have a little bit more detail. In Luke 9, verse 43, we know that this account tonight happens right after the demon-possessed boy. Remember that? And the demon threw the boy into the fire and into the water. And the father says, Jesus, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Look at Luke 9:43. They were all amazed at the greatness of God, at this miracle. And while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Just a few verses later, look at Luke 9:51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So it's the final few weeks of his life. He's going to gather with the disciples in Galilee, and they're going to begin the journey south toward Jerusalem for the final week of his life. But Jesus, here in Mark chapter 9, where we are tonight, Mark 9, he's going to talk about his mission to suffer. And as we look at these verses, I want to give you three really simple ways that all speak of what our Savior did for you. I want you to hear this in a fresh way. I want you to feel it in a personal way, not just some theological doctrine out there. But as a believer, I want you to hear, here's what my Savior did for me. Here's what my Savior did for me. He reveals the details in this prophecy here in Mark chapter 9. Number one in your outline, your Savior was handed over for you. Number two, your Savior was crucified for you. Number three, your Savior was raised for you. All these are very important. And all of these are found right here in our text. So let's look together in your outline. Number one, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was handed over for you. Now, look in our text, Mark 9, verse 30. Here's the context here. It kind of sets the stage. From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know about it. He was traveling in privacy because he wanted to teach and train the disciples. I mean, here's careful, deliberate, private, ongoing discipleship. Disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be crucified. You got to get this. Get it through your thick skulls. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be crucified. Jesus wanted to train the 12 because this is kind of a new concept that didn't compute with them. Jesus didn't want people to know about it, which I love Luke 9:44. Luke 9:44 at this point. Jesus said, "Let these words sink deep into your ears." You know, boys and girls, it reminds me of like a roller coaster. I love roller coasters. So you get on a roller coaster and you make sure everything in your pockets are deep down in your pocket. You don't want your wallet hanging out or it could fall out. You want the words of Christ to sink deep into your heart. You don't want Christ's words to fall out. Let them sink deep into your ears. Jesus wants us to receive these words and believe these words and hold onto these words and ponder them. And notice what he says in verse 31 of our text. Jesus was teaching and he was telling the disciples, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men." Let's just stop right there for a moment. Delivered. And even before that, let's stop on the phrase "Son of Man." Now, we all are aware of the phrase "Son of Man." It occurs all over the Gospel of Mark. It's the favorite designation that Jesus has for himself in the Gospels and in the book of Mark in particular. It's a technical term, "Son of Man," a technical term that is referring to a man who was called of God, often a prophet, a man who was called of God and commissioned by God and commanded to do God's work in God's power. Moses was called a man of God. Elijah was called a man of God. Ezekiel, the most common, you know, the word occurs all the time in the book of Ezekiel. He is called the man of God. Timothy, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's called the man of God. But most importantly, it's referring to Daniel chapter 7. That is an Old Testament prophecy of the coming Messiah. And if you want to turn there, I'm just going to read briefly Daniel 7 verse 13, because it's a prophecy about the coming Messiah. I kept looking, Daniel says, in the night visions, Daniel 7:13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. Okay, get this. Here's one who is riding on the clouds of heaven, and he comes up to the Son of Man, and he is presented before the Ancient of Days, sorry, and he's presented before him. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will never pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Here's a king. The Messiah has a kingdom, a dominion. And he comes up to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. How ironic. Jesus says, remember Daniel, the Son of Man? Jesus says, remember that Son of Man who has authority over all kings? The Son of Man is going to be rejected. Interesting. It's a little bit ironic. I have all authority over kings and powers and nations and peoples, but the Son of Man is going to be rejected. I think of a king, you know, who might send an ambassador. He might send an envoy, a messenger with a mission and a message, with authority and a very specific role to fulfill a duty. That's what Jesus came to do as the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man on mission from the Ancient of Days, but not reigning over nations quite yet. He came to be delivered. Now, in your outline, you have heading one right there, that your Savior was handed over for you. This is one of the most important words, I think, in the New Testament picture of the gospel. All of point one in my outline here is kind of a word study on this idea of the Son of Man being delivered over. The NIV has delivered into. Another English translation has he will be betrayed into. It's a legal word, a judicial word. It was found in Acts 28. When Paul was delivered over and then he was imprisoned in Acts 28:17. The word in the Greek language often has a negative connotation, a negative, a pejorative sense. Kind of like 1 Corinthians 11:23, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, right? He took bread and took the cup and so on. In the early church, this became a term that was often designated for Christ's passion and his sufferings for us. But don't miss this. The word, by its very meaning and how it's often used in the scriptures, it referred to treason. Often it referred to criminality. It referred to desertion into another camp, kind of a breach of faith, a betrayal of trust. And the example, of course, the perfect one is Judas in Mark 14. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Well, that's the word. When the text says that Jesus was handed over, it means that he was betrayed, or another way to put that, he was judicially handed over to another person. Remember in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And then as a result of societal sin, a civilization sin, what does God do? There are three times in Romans 1 where God gives the nation over. Remember that? In Romans 1:24, God gave them over. That's the word. It's a judicial, it's a legal. God is handing them over to their impurities. And then a second time, God gave them over to their homosexual impurities. And then third, Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is God judicially giving a nation over. We're there, by the way, but that's what God does. He gives a people over. Ephesians 4:19 says the same thing, how God gives a people over. why would Jesus use that word? The Son of Man is going to be delivered or handed over because it became such a technical word for the judicial handing over of those who are guilty. I'm going to be handed over as one who is guilty. There is a relational and a judicial element here. You see, when Jesus says he was handed over, it means I'm going to be judicially, legally handed over to another, not just by Judas, but ultimately God will be the one handing me over. Why would he do that? Not for Jesus' own sins, but for the sins of his own people. The judicial element is that he would legally be handed over, but how ironic, it wasn't just for his own sin. It was for the sins of his own people, for their treason, for their lawlessness, for their error, for their impurities. You see, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, that God was the one who delivered the Son over by the predetermined plan of God. Let's explore this for just a minute. Take your Bible and go with me to Romans chapter 4. You see, Jesus said the Son of Man is going to be handed over for sinners. Look at how Romans 4 ends the chapter. Romans 4:25. Jesus, who was, here's our word, he was delivered over because of our transgressions. That is to say, Jesus was legally, judicially handed over because of our sin. Our transgressions fell upon him. If you turn the page to Romans 8, in Romans 8 and verse 32, what a glorious gospel verse here. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but God, what did God do? He delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Remember Galatians 2 and verse 20, Christ loved me and he gave himself up for me. In Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 2, we read that Christ loved us. And here's the word. He gave himself up for us. Or Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And Christ gave himself up for her. What's the point of all of this? Jesus said the Son of Man is going to be legally, judicially handed over. I'm going to be given over to another. It's not just Judas's fault. It's not just the hands of sinners that did this. It's the plan of God. It's the plan of God for your salvation. Your Savior was judicially handed over for you. What you and I deserve in the courtroom for our sin, Jesus took it in our place. Not only was your Savior handed over for you, but second of all, in your outline, very briefly, our Savior mentions it back in Mark chapter 8. Your Savior not only was handed over, but second, he was crucified for you. Look at verse 31 again. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Two times the word kill is mentioned. It's a violent death. Why did he have to be crucified violently? Why did Jesus have to suffer violently on the cross? Because of prophecy, Daniel 9 says Messiah must be cut off. Sin requires a violent recompense. The soul that sins will die, Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Or the wages of your sin is eternal death, Romans 6. But I think most of all, there had to be a violent death because God is violently opposed to sin. And we might say that God is gloriously committed to holiness. because he is a holy God. He had to punish sin. And yet, Jesus says, they will kill the Son of Man, and after he has been killed, he will rise. And yet here at the cross, get this, this is where God dealt with your sin on the cross. The plan of God was perfected. All of your sins were gathered together, all of them. And all of your sins, as it were violently put upon the soul of your Savior. And all of your sins were credited to the account of your Savior. And He, when He died on the cross, He perfectly and completely satisfied all infinite justice. He absorbed God's wrath. He quenched God's wrath. He satisfied God's wrath. So every last sin that you would ever commit in the past or in the present here today or even in the future, every one of your sins, Jesus has already paid for all of them in full. They are forgiven. Part of that delivered over mentality. He was legally, judicially handed over for our sin. And yet, consider this with me. If Jesus has satisfied the payment for sin, and if the Father was indeed truly pleased with that sacrifice, then God, as a fair and good judge, could never require double payment for your sin. Jesus already paid for it. He already paid the full price. He paid the full debt. There is nothing left for you to pay. There's nothing left for you to contribute. He paid it all. There's nothing left for us to pay. One hymn writer said, Jesus, be endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. Or in the song that we sang tonight, now why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief the spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men, will he condemn me for the debt of sin that was canceled at the cross? Is he going to punish me for the sin that was already paid for on the cross? Well, no. He will never twice require payment of sin. Jesus said, the Son of Man will be delivered and the Son of Man will be killed. The Son of Man will be handed over and the Son of Man will be crucified. And Christian, for you tonight, this is what your Savior did for you. This is what your Savior accomplished. This is what he achieved for you. This is what he did for you in love. And even, you know, for all of us who are here, even boys and girls and young people, if you've never come to Christ, your sins are not paid for. You've not sought him as your Savior and Lord. You come to the one who died for his people. You come to him and cry out for him to save you. Say, I have no hope other than Christ. I have no hope of being reconciled to God other than you, Lord Jesus. Save me. And I love what our Savior said. If you have faith like a child. Faith like, that's what he requires. Faith like a child. Simple, childlike, believing faith. It's not the measure of your faith that saves you. It's that you have a genuine faith in a strong Savior. That's what saves us. Your Savior was handed over for you. Number two, your Savior was crucified for you. And then just very briefly, number three, your Savior was raised for you. I love this. The center of biblical preaching and the triumph of the Lamb is this. He's not here. He's been raised from the dead. Look at how Jesus does it. Mark 9, 31, the Son of Man will be delivered, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. He will rise 3 days later. I love this great active verb, signifying the Son of Man is going to do the work by his own power. Jesus said, I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take up my life. Jesus has authority to raise himself from the dead. This is the triumph of the Lamb. It is the victory of Christianity. It's what makes the Bible so life-changing. It's what Jesus said in Revelation 1, I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. Praise God for that. Your Savior was delivered over for you. He was crucified for you. And he makes a promise, a prophecy that he'll rise. Okay. Verse 32. Look at how our paragraph ends. But they, that is the disciples, they did not understand the statement. There's a word play. In verse 30 above, Jesus did not want people to know where he was. Now in verse 32, the disciples are not knowing what he means. There's a word play on this idea of no. I want to teach you, disciples. I want to teach you. But they're not getting it. They're not getting it. They're not getting it. Well, our text ends. Verse 32. They were afraid to ask Jesus. Well, don't you think? Last time Jesus mentioned his death, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And that didn't go well for Peter. They said, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. I don't want to ask him about it now. I don't want to get the same response that Peter got earlier in chapter 8. But you know, I think what this shows is the need for us to know our Bibles. I think it shows the need for us to understand our Bibles, to study our Bibles. The disciples, they didn't get it. They didn't comprehend the full work of their Messiah. It didn't harmonize with what they were wanting in a Savior. Now, in your outline, there's a quote. I don't remember where I put it, but it's by J.C. Ryle. It is a stellar quote. J.C. Ryle said at this point, the 12 didn't get it. We should learn from Christ to bear with the ignorance in others and to deal patiently with beginners in religion. Let us not make men offenders for simply a word that they might say. He's not saying overlook theological error. He's saying be patient with people. Be patient with people where they are. Let us not set our brother down as if we have no grace for them because he doesn't exhibit clear knowledge and clear articulation. If Jesus endured so much weakness and dullness in his disciples, we must certainly do likewise. That's a good lesson for all of us. You know, would it be that everybody, you come to faith and boom, you're a mature Christian. We're all growing. We're all growing. And let's be patient and tender and gentle with each other, just like our Savior is toward us as we are growing. If we had the time, I would love to take you to Isaiah 53. And the reason I would love to take you to Isaiah chapter 53 is because I think what Jesus is doing when he uses the word delivered over in verse 31 is he's also going back to Isaiah 53 verse 6. You and I know it as this. The Lord has caused all of our iniquities to fall upon him. That verb in the translation that they often used, which was the Greek translation, said the Lord delivered him over for our sins. I think Jesus is taking that language and saying, that's pointing to me. I will be delivered over for your sins. And I will be crucified. And I will be raised again to new life. In your outline, I gave you, just by way of drawing this to a conclusion, a number of lessons. A number of lessons that I think are just very important Number one, see the repetition in teaching. You know, parents, it's good for us to repeat things. Disciplers, it's a good thing to repeat things. Pastors and elders, it's a good thing to repeat things. Grandparents, it's a great thing to repeat things. Jesus did it. He repeated over and over and over. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed, rejected, crucified, and rise again. It's a good thing for us to repeat in our teaching. We see the need for patience with the immature and growing saints as well. Third, I think another lesson, we see the importance of submitting our preconceived ideas to the Bible. You know, the disciples thought, wait a minute, whoa, a suffering Messiah doesn't work with me here. But what we have to do is when we have our ideas, we need to submit that under the Bible so that we change our theology to fit what the Bible says. We want to have a full-orbed, holistic theology derived from Scripture. And we want to see the benefit of putting God's Word deep into our hearts. Maybe a good way to close. Remember the book of Genesis, chapter 3? Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? And in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God already promised them in chapter 2, "In the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die." You are surely going to die. Adam and Eve sinned. They died spiritually, but they didn't die physically. But what about that judicial? What about that legal penalty for sin? Remember a little bit later on, what did the Lord do? The Lord took them and God made for them animal skins. Remember that? Remember how God took the initiative and taking an animal and killing an animal. And then he took those skins and he covered Adam and Eve and he clothed them. What grace of God. It's a delivering over. The animal died for Adam and Eve as a picture of the coming Messiah who would die and be handed over as a perfect sacrifice, a once for all sacrifice for all of his people. Indeed, church family, it is through the sufferings of your Messiah that salvation has come to you. May we rejoice in our Savior tonight. Father, thank you for the word in Mark chapter 9. Thank you for the glory of our Savior. Lord Jesus, you were handed over for us. You were crucified for us. And you rose again for us. We give you praise. In your name, amen.